We've been studying the book of Daniel really all summer long, and that was a video put out by the Bible Project. If you've been a part of one of our year-long Bible studies or even the new membership class, you've probably seen videos similar to that before, but we've never done it on a wide-scale stage on a Sunday morning. But just thought those videos are very helpful. The Bible Project, if you want to reference that again for your own study, there's pens in the pew, there's a message outline, you can write that down, just Google it, the Bible Project, and there's all sorts of videos, both on biblical books and biblical themes as well that I just think are very helpful in getting the bigger picture of maybe the chapter by chapter, verse by verse that we've been studying all summer long there. And so all summer long, this being the conclusion of it, we want to close up the story of Daniel. And I had intended today to preach through five chapters, the last five chapters of Daniel, Daniel 7 through chapter 12. Luann's already going, glad he thought otherwise there. But last week, we only got through half of the sermon. Even this preacher realizes after 50 minutes when the noise is gathering in the back, coming in for 10:30, that maybe it's time to shut off. And so we saved half of last week's sermon for this week. So we're going to actually return back to the most famous story in Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6. And so I'd invite you to open just there for part two of that sermon. I should have known last week, right, when I went to staple the sermon manuscript and the staple was actually having a difficulty trying to get through the papers, you know, 13 pages, type 12 font, single spaced, and the stapler was struggling there. I should have known that getting through two sermons would have been a struggle as well. We had intended all summer long to really go verse by verse through the first six chapters and just give a broad overview of chapters 7 through 12. Hopefully that broad overview was encapsulated by the Bible Project, but we want to return once again to the narrative section, less the vision and prophecy section, more the narrative section of Daniel 1 through 6. And so as you're locating Daniel 1 through 6, I thought it would be a little helpful too to just give a little summer sound blast, right? Little summer sound bites about the book of Daniel, what we've been learning so far. So you got to have a sound bite to give a sound bite, right? Here's where we've been so far this summer as we inch yet again into Daniel 6 together. This is where we've been all summer long. If you can remember way back to graduation Sunday, our kids from Bellevue High School were graduating, and we were just launching the sermon series at that time. We preached on Daniel chapter 1, where Daniel was a young man at that time, right? 15 years old, just not even a senior in high school yet, where he was making a significant decision in his life, a decision that had to do with his diet. But as we said all summer long, that decision wasn't limited to just a physical decision of his diet. It was really a part of a larger decision of trying to obey God. God had some dietary laws in his book, and the king's laws were contrary to God's laws. And so the struggle in Daniel's life is, who do I listen to in life? And he made a decision at a young age, even 15, to listen to God as the prime voice in his life, even when there were competing voices in his life. And that played out with choosing to eat cucumbers and broccoli and the vegetables and the like. And we said that Sunday, the soundbite for that summer was daily movements make defining moments. It's the daily decisions in life, the everyday stuff, those daily movements that set up defining moments, which Daniel would have a plethora of as we went through all summer long. Then Daniel 2, someone else came knocking at Daniel's door, and he was able, in a heated situation where someone was literally out to take his life, Daniel was able in that heated situation to act as cool as a cucumber. Why? Because he was eating cucumbers. See his decision to obey God in that matter of life helped him to absorb the shock that was coming in life, because obeying God's voice simplifies some other voices in life that took center stage in Daniel 2. And then Daniel 3, it was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and we asked that difficult question, where is God in the midst of suffering and injustice? That's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were going through. Suffering and injustice. And we asked the question, where is God in all that? And we discovered, where is God when the flames of life hit? He's in the midst of the flames. He often, and oftentimes our prayer is, God, save us from those moments, right? God, save me from having to go through suffering. Save me from having to go through injustice. Save me from the flames in life. And God's often answer isn't that I'm going to save you from it, but I'm going to show up to you in the midst of it. And that's exactly what he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Didn't pluck them away from the fire, though he could have. Instead, he shows up in the very midst of the fire, and that supplies a witness for the pagan, on-watching world, even Nebuchadnezzar himself, right? He says to his advisors, "Didn't we throw three men into the fire?" And they said, "Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And the king says, "Then why is there four? And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." There's something else to this fourth figure, a prefigurement of Jesus himself in the midst of the flames in life. Then in Daniel 4, we learned about humility. King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling story, where he learned humility under a tree and how humility and pride really come to terms in our walk with God. And then a couple weeks ago, we considered the writing on the wall. That hand that was writing those words, tico, tico, meeny, meeny, tico, parson, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. It wasn't just the message on the wall, it was the message for all of us, that we live in numbered days, that our days are limited in a real sense, and that we will be weighed, that there is judgment based on what we do in these limited days, and there is a dividing based on that judgment made, but through it all to look at the hand, and ultimately that hand of Christ that went to the cross, took our judgment upon himself in order to offer the hand of salvation. All that was displayed even on the wall of Babylon itself. And then last week we finished part one of a marathon that we want to finish today. And that's Daniel in the lion's den. I know what you guys are thinking. I'd rather be in Wiggly Worship today. They got cool little pretzels that look like lions and stuff for their lesson. You get none of that. We get to rehash this story together. Good job, Chris. Way to make those two, man, by the way. Can you believe Chris is taking all the credit for that as Nancy's sitting right next? Oh, the audacity of him. I may have put words in Chris's mouth. Okay. Daniel 6. Hopefully Bibles are open there. And if they are, if you could shout out the page number once again for us. 767. Good. It didn't change from last week. We're there yet again. If you want the verse-by-verse rendition, you're going to have to access it online from last week. We're going to kind of speed read through it. We may stop at points, you know, the impulse and stuff. But for the most part, we're going to speed read. The more fuller discussion on chapter 6 will have been from last week. So just know that for your reading purposes. Picking up in verse 1, it reads this. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three presidents, of whom Daniel was one, and to whom these satraps could give an account so that the king might suffer no loss, right? There's a transition in leadership taking place, and Darius is the new king on the throne. He's setting up a whole leadership structure, and Daniel is a key component in that leadership structure. It says in verse number 3, then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other presidents and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the president and the satrap sought to find ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they couldn't find ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful. No error or fault was found in him. And these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these presidents and satraps, they came by agreement to the king, and they said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects, the satraps, the counselors, the governors, they're all agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever makes a petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the interdict and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius, sign the document and the interdict." When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where the windows and his upper chamber were open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day. He prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement. They found Daniel making a petition and supplication before his God. Then they came near and they said to the king concerning this interdict, "O king, did you not sign an interdict that any man who makes a petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered, "The thing stands fast, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered before the king, "That Daniel, who's one of the exiles from Judah. He pays no heed to you, O king, or to the interdict you have signed, but he makes his petition three times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed, and he set his mind to deliver Daniel. He labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king, and they said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no interdict or ordinance which the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. The king went to his palace. He spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at daybreak, the king arose, and he went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish, and he said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of lions, and they've not hurt me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I've done no wrong." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of hurt was found upon him because he had trusted in his God. The king commanded, and those men who had accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions. They, their children, their wives, and they, before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them, broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." And so this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And I'll make a confession. Maybe you've seen this all summer long as well. I really like this Daniel. As a matter of fact, like if I had a dozen donuts and I could just invite three people to share them with at the table, Daniel would be one of those people, you know? You got to choose Jesus. He holds all things together in a real way. Jesus at the table, I'm splitting a dozen donuts with Jesus. I'd probably choose King David as well. He's always interested me in scripture and just his plethora, a warrior, a man's man in those ways, and yet a musical man. He hits the top 50 charts and all those different things, and so maybe I could get music lessons even from him. I would sit and I would have a donut with David, but probably that third chair would be Daniel himself. His story, each and every time we crack open this book, it truly inspires me. And just the long range of his story too, from a young teenager to at this point, an 80-year-old going through a key time, being tossed in the lion's den and coming on the other side. Daniel's story has always just hooked me in a real way, and I hope it's hooked you in a real way all summer long as well, as you've considered not just Daniel's story, but that truly God's word is our story. And so how is God calling me to live based on this story that he's preserved down through the centuries and what he's calling me to? And so hopefully last week, as we were considering that, we at least considered Daniel's prayer life and our own prayer life, right? That was part one of the sermon, and we really camped down at this verse, verse number 10, the lead up to being tossed in the lion's den, where it read this: "When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he knew that there was a voice competing with ultimately God's voice. He knew that there was a law in contrast to ultimately God's law and God's way of living. He knew that, so what's he going to decide because of that? He went to his house. where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. And we explained what that significance of the windows opening towards Jerusalem are. He's really opening himself to ultimately God's will be done over his will. He's seeking God's face over what might be comfortable and convenient in his own situation. That's being characterized even by the way he set up his house. He got down on his knees. Not easy for an 80-year-old to do, right? But Daniel going through the struggle, an act of posturing his body before God, and he prayed. And he gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Daniel didn't just pray in the rainy days. He didn't just pray when he heard the lions roaring down the block. Daniel prayed as he prayed throughout his life. This was a practice of his life in every which day. And so we were asking ourselves, how do we make Daniel's practice our practice in a real way that would connect us to the presence of God for when the lions roar, yes, but even when the lions aren't roaring in life. And so we considered prayer together. Today, the sermon I want it to be on, the part two of what it was to be last week, I want the sermon to be on Jesus. You're saying, Justin, you're stuck in VBS mode, aren't you? A sermon on prayer, a sermon on Jesus. What are we going to have, God and the Bible next or something like that? These Sunday school, these VBS answers here. And maybe, yes, I do hear the echoes of VBS, but even more than that, I've heard the echoes of Jesus really throughout the story of Daniel itself. As one preacher put it, Jesus is the red thread that holds the whole tapestry of Scripture together. He is that interlocking thread that God has been trying to get the message out concerning, because Jesus is God in human flesh. It's like, have you ever been invited to a really important event, say even a wedding or something? You realize when you're invited to a wedding, you don't just get the invite the day of the wedding, right? Chances are, if you've been really close to the couple, they've been talking about it. They've maybe even shared engagement photos. They've been talking about their courtship, and that led up to this getting down on the knee and proposing. And then chances are, months before the wedding, you got something called a save the date, right? That says, mark your calendar, this thing is happening. And then maybe about a month before the wedding, 6 weeks before the wedding, you get an invitation where you would tangibly have to check something off and send it back their way. There's a big lead up, right, to that big day. I get the impression through reading through Scripture that God's got a marriage in mind when he comes to the manger. We're talking Christmas time now. When Jesus is born in bodily form, comes through the womb of a virgin, that this is a marriage date in a real way. And what God is trying to propose to us is a relationship with himself via Jesus, via the second person of the Trinity, via Jesus the Christ himself. But before the wedding day comes, before Christmas Day begins and that plan and that rescue unfolds, God hasn't been mute about this all along. As a matter of fact, for millennia, like hundreds of thousands of years, God has been carefully previewing and planning and sending up the arrangements for his arrival on Christmas Day via Jesus, so that each and every chapter and verse of Scripture is pointing to the significance of this Savior of the world, of Jesus himself. I don't know how you're coming in this Sunday morning in your walk with Jesus, but one thing we all have to admit is that the world has never been the same since Jesus came. Like, he literally split human history into BC and AD. We keep track of time differently because of this person who entered the scene, Jesus the Christ himself. And so I think, coming from a person or a perspective of believing that Jesus is Lord and Savior, that to say the things he said and then to do the things he did, really must say that there's something out of this world about this figure. And I think God has been preparing us and prefiguring us about the significance of Jesus really all along. From Eden, Genesis 3, onward, and the story of Daniel is no different. I think we see Jesus through each and every story of Daniel in a real way. In Daniel 1, he's kind of like that exile. Actually, let me even step back. Let me show you something that we pass out to every new baby that's born in the church. If you've had a baby born in the church and been a member of this church, you've probably gotten this book. the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you haven't, my apologies and oversight. I'm slipping you this one after the service, okay? But this is the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is a Bible that we give to any newborn baby connected in some way. If they've been attending this church, we give this out. They get a different one for Wiggly Worship that's a little bit more mature, but we want this to be their first Bible. And it talks about Jesus and how he can be found. I just want to read for you the very opening pages of this book, just so that we kind of get in what God is doing through all the pages of that book that we just read today, that big Bible. It says this: God wrote, "I love you." He wrote it in the sky and on the earth and under the sea. He wrote his message everywhere because God created everything in his world to reflect him like a mirror, to show us who he is like and to help us know him and to make our hearts sing. The way a kitten chases her tail, the way red poppies grow wild, the way a dolphin swims, God put into words too, and he wrote it in a book, the Bible. God's written two kinds of books, in nature and in this book that we've read, and both are to point us to him and his message of his love and care for his creatures. It goes on to say this. This is deep stuff. Don't let the pictures just throw you off. This is really deep stuff that we're reading to our newborns in this church. Check this out. Now, some people think that the Bible is a book of rules. Anyone thought that before? The Bible is just simply a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you or what you should be doing. The Bible is about God and what he has done. Are you hearing that? That's deep stuff. That's reorienting the world kind of stuff. Like, little baby, you ain't the center of this world. I know you think that right now, but you're not the center of it. God is. And this Bible tells you that you aren't the center either. There's some stuff about you, don't get me wrong, but it's not ultimately about you. It's ultimately about God and what he's done. The depth isn't done yet, okay? Don't close the Bible just yet here. Check this out. Other people think that the Bible is a book of heroes, showing you people you should maybe copy. The Bible does have heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most people of the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, and sometimes on purpose. They get afraid, they run away. At times, they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story of a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, his everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is that it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story. The big story about how God loves his children and has come to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. And at the center of the story, there's a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. It's talking about that baby born in the manger. We're talking about Jesus himself when it's referring to this. He's like the missing piece in a puzzle. Anyone put a puzzle together and have a missing piece? He's like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you can see the beautiful picture. This is no ordinary baby. This is the child upon whom everything would depend. This is the child who would one day, but wait, our story starts where all good stories start, right in the beginning. And it launches then into Genesis 1 and beyond. A good gift, isn't it, that we give to babies of this church there. And through that good gift, a children's Bible, it communicates the important truth of the purpose behind Scripture. It's ultimately God's story, a true story, but that points to the one big story. That is, how do we find our story connected to his story and history itself? How are you guys doing on your summer reading lists? Anyone got a big list that they maybe sketched down in May and said, I want to get through? Julie, I'll tell you, is tearing off some books. I mean, the library's on order recall, just sending in the books there. And I remember after one book that she finished up on vacation, I saw her close it as we were in the car ride together. And I asked Julie, I said, was it a good book? And she said, yeah. And I said, what makes something a good book exactly? And then she got off on this list about how the details at the very beginning were tied into the details at the end. And the author was just building on those points and building off those plots and building off those characters to the point where you get to the end of the book and you just close it and you're just like, that was a good book. You know, God's been doing that since the very opening book of the pages of Genesis. He's been developing plots, adding some characters, building off previous characters, all pointing up to the main character, which he has dropped hints about since the very beginning, and that one being Jesus, that one being the second person of the Trinity, God in human flesh. And Daniel is no different. Daniel has been a book that's pointed to a hero of the faith, yes, but through the hero of the faith's life, pointing to a larger story that his life is only a narrative, making up this bigger meta-narrative himself. Let me explain and kind of walk it through in this way. In Daniel 2, we had this image of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a dream, and in that dream, there was a rock that was cut out that busted a big hole in the statue, and that rock was communicating a kingdom outside of this world, a kingdom that was falling from the heavens, a kingdom of God, which Jesus would blow off the covers in the New Testament, talking and ranging parables about. In Daniel chapter 3, in the midst of the fiery furnace, we said it a moment ago, there was another figure in the fiery furnace with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that other figure was one that looked like a son of the gods. It's like God was trying to preview his people for the son of the gods there in a real way, Jesus himself. And then in Daniel 4 there, we have a story once again of a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, but there's a holy hand that does some pruning of a tree. And we're wondering, where was that holy messenger that was coming that pruned the tree? And then in Daniel 5, we get this vision of a hand, and we said explicitly that that hand probably had some marks in it in a way. Proverbially, of some Jesus calling them forward. And if we had time to skip ahead to those closing five chapters, Daniel 7 and beyond, we would notice not very long into it that Daniel 7 has this vision. We sang a song a moment ago. These are the days of Elijah. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. Where do you think that imagery was from that we were singing about? Not just plucked from thin air. Daniel 7. I saw him. This is Daniel's vision. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. You know what title Jesus uses of himself in the New Testament? There's two titles that really communicate something profound about his nature, but one of those is Son of Man. The other is Son of God. This dual nature of Jesus in perfect unity. He's plucking this from Daniel 7 itself, saying that what Daniel's been foretelling, this plot, this theme, this hint that God gave you millennia ago, it finds its fulfillment in me. It finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, the one who came riding on the clouds. He'll come like the Ancient of Days, presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion and everlasting dominion, which shall not pass. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. There's a red thread that runs throughout the storyline of Scripture. And it's this red thread of Jesus Christ himself. And what God is up to through the person and work of Jesus. And you're saying, Pastor, that all sounds good. I get prayer, I get Jesus, I get God, I get the Bible, I get all these answers there. But what does that red thread have to do with my threads, right? The threads that make up my life, the 9 to 5, the raising of family and going about the work week. What does the red thread of Jesus have to do with the threads that hold my life together? Because at times my life just feels like threads dangling there. I would venture to say this, that the red thread has everything to do with your threads. And that ultimately we don't know our story until we find our connection with our Creator, whom which Christ comes representing. See, Daniel 6 was about a man that was in the midst of a mess, wasn't he? He served with an excellent spirit, and we're asking the question, where did Daniel get that excellent spirit from? We pointed last week that excellent spirit comes from ultimately the Holy Spirit, and guess how that's accessed? By way of faith in Jesus Christ. And then Daniel gets tossed into this dark situation, right? Life ever feel like it's got you thrust in a dark situation before? A den of sorts of just simply darkness? What do we do in the midst of darkness? We search for a light. And Jesus comes announcing that I am the light of the world. That in the midst of darkness, he's able to shine through in a surprising way. Not always saving us from that situation, as we've covered before, but shining in the midst of the situation. You ever feel like life's got some lions in your life? Some people just nipping at your heels. Scripture, as a matter of fact, will pick up on this imagery. It calls the great enemy, Satan himself, like a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5 describes Satan as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so what do you do when life feels like it's under attack? When there feels like there's real enemies and that there is real adversaries that just seem like they really want to harm me? What do you do in those situations? Well, Jesus came announcing that the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. And that even in the midst of the den when the lion's roaring, that there is a one who can tame the lions to shut their mouth in a real way. And his name is Jesus himself. What does the red thread have to do with the threads of my life? It has everything to do with the threads of our life. When we open these threads up to the healing, the power, the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who wants to enter those threads of life and to weave them all together. This was not in my sermon notes. This was just a lesson as I was walking in the Sunday morning. I saw someone, no joke, stitching with threads. Jacqueline Scheid, thank you much. She was preparing for her wedding, and through this, there was some hemming that needed to be done for the little ring bearer, 4 inches worth. And so she's trying to stitch away as she's waiting for the service to start. There was a thread put before my very eyes in the midst of this, and I was reminded too of Jesus holding life together, but sometimes it takes some poking to get that thread, doesn't it? Some pricking, some touching some uncomfortable places in order for that thread to hold things together in the right ways. And so it is, too, at times when we invite Jesus into our life. He really does save us. But through that saving, he doesn't just want to be the Savior. He wants to be the Lord. That is, he wants to lead us in a new direction of life. That is, he wants to open up new life to us. And that at times takes some picking, some poking, and some prodding. But it's worth it when the thread from heaven, that red thread that's held together Scripture, holds together your life as well, to open yourself up to the picking, prodding, and prodding of God's work in the life. Jesus is the red thread that holds all things together, not only in Daniel's story, but in our story. I'll close simply with these words that were taken straight from Colossians 1. I might add, Colossians might be a good read for you. If you're wondering, what does this red thread have significance for both my story and this bigger story? Colossians would be a good read for you this week. 4 chapters long. Okay, it won't take too long, but you'll want to go verse by verse and really chew on each verse of the way. In Colossians, there's a picture. Once again, just happened across this week. I was just reading Colossians for my own personal benefit. Didn't have the intent of including this in the sermon whatsoever. But as I was reading through Colossians for my own personal devotion time, I just kept saying that this needed to be shared for everyone's personal devotion time. And I would encourage you to take the step beyond and read more than just this chunk that I'm sharing you, because Jesus, the red thread, keeps emerging through this book of Colossians. So write that down with the Bible Project, okay? You got that? I'll wait a second. Don't worry. First service, second service isn't too loud back there yet, right? Huh? Colossians reads this, though. The Son, we're referring to the Son of God, Jesus himself. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You're wondering what God looks like? Not necessarily literally, physically speaking, but you're wondering what kind of character God is. How he would approach a situation. What he would do in circumstances on planet Earth where you're walking 3 miles per hour each and every day. You ever wonder those questions? We have to look no further than Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the representation. He represents, he stands for who God is and what he's up to, because he's the second person in that Trinity. The firstborn over all creation. Don't take firstborn imagery like Jesus had a birth beginning from the Godhead himself. Jesus is eternal. He had a human beginning when he was incarnate in the virgin's womb, but he is as eternal as God the Father and God the Spirit. The firstborn imagery is really describing this authority, this rights, this status It'll become more clear, I think, as we go throughout Colossians there. But what I have in mind here and what the author has in mind here is that the firstborn in the ancient world was entitled to certain rights and status that other children weren't. And so it's showing here that Jesus as the firstborn has a certain authority, certain inheritance, a certain rights and status that he is then gifting to the rest of the family based on what he's done and what he's accomplished. So keep that in mind. Don't think of firstborn as a literal beginning. Think of it in terms of the rights and the status associated in the ancient world. For in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Where is our purpose? Where is our life? Where is our direction? We find our being through him and for him, for his glory. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Read that verse with me one more time. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Priority number one. Before all things, Jesus. Jesus. He is before all things. Priority number one, Jesus. And in him all things hold together. Life unravels apart from him. The threads become bare when we start to distance ourselves from his work in our life. Drawing to him, drawing closer to him, he's the thread, the red thread that holds it all together. Colossians will go on to display about his nature in the church and his work in the world from beyond that. But just keeping that imagery in mind, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Yes, it's a vacation Bible school lesson. Vacation Bible school kids certainly need Jesus. But don't limit it just to something in fifth and sixth grade or kindergarten or preschool. Jesus is an all the life lesson. We need his work in our life. And only when he's working in our life will life hold together in all the right ways. Jesus said it this way. In this world you will have trouble. There's going to be some loose threads at times. But take heart. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus is tying things together. It starts here, but the finished tapestry is into eternity. Behold, I hold all things together. Dear Lord, you have the threads of our life. And we're praying that you is the thread that truly does hold us, bind us, not only together as a church, but personally together in our walk and our life with you. So, Lord, let this Sunday school, vacation Bible school, whatever lesson it is, not just to be a lesson written off later on in life, but that we would feel the fullness of the effects of Jesus in this life and the here and now. It's our prayer as Jesus' people. Come, Jesus, take residence in us, we pray. And his people said, amen.